good morning, Graham Church. I love being here with you, and I love the Harvest Festival. I can't wait for this afternoon. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for being this kind of church. And I also love seeing Gabriel and Rachel right where they're living and ministering. If you're new to our church, you may not know, but we support them out of your general fund, your regular giving, $800 a month. And Gabriel grew up right here in our church, and we're just so delighted to see them representing us there among the Kapur people and ministering to them. We are in the book of Habakkuk, and you can grab one of the Bibles in the seat backs there, and that's page 785. If you're using a Bible you brought with you and you're having a little trouble finding it, it's five books from the end. A little short book, it's hard to find because it's only three chapters there at the end of the Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk, we're spending some time here this month because it's this little book that tells us how to face evil times, whether our own individual evil times or a cultural evil time. Habakkuk, you see, was writing at a time that the upper crust was making big profits and taking advantage of a very robust economy. But they did it by swindling the poor majority in Judah. Everywhere Habakkuk looks, all he sees is violence and injustice. What he sees is evil winning and good people losing. And this frustrates the man to death. So he calls out to God. And the situation that Habakkuk lives in is really not all that different from our own day. Why does it so often seem that the bad wins and the good takes it on the wazoo? How can God stand by when marriage is losing and immorality seems to win every time? When children are killed and their bodies are sold to the highest bidder? When ungodly people seem to rule the world? Why is it that it might appear that God is just standing off to the side? He's a wallflower when all of this ungodliness is taking place in the world. Well, if you understand what God is saying here in the book of Habakkuk, you'll be ready for anything. You won't be at loose ends. We're looking here at how we face evil times, especially evil in our culture. God responds to Habakkuk in a big way here in chapter 2. Now, I want to back up just a second here. Our goal is not for me to just tell you what this passage says. Our goal is to show you how to read the Bible, which you must. You must be reading the Bible for yourself so you can see how God addresses issues like this. So my goal this morning is that you would understand as you read the Scripture that God has answers for the things that really trouble us like this. So we're looking here at three questions about evil in our time. Why doesn't God confront evil? What is the nature of evil? And how do I face evil? Question number one. Why doesn't God confront evil? Now, you'll recall from the last couple of Sundays that there's this back and forth between Habakkuk and God in chapter 1, in the opening of chapter 2. Habakkuk says, why don't you do something about evil, God? There's Jew cheating Jew. There's no justice. He says the law is paralyzed. God responds to him, Habakkuk, I'm doing far more than you can imagine. I'm raising up the evil Babylonian Empire to come in swiftly and bring judgment on Judah. Habakkuk says, inconceivable. I can't believe that a holy, eternal, good, righteous God would use an evil nation to judge those who are less evil. So he makes his complaint and he says, I'm standing back. I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait. I'm going up on my watchtower. I'm going to see what you're doing, God. I'm going to sit and wait for your answer. And then God responds again to Habakkuk and says, Habakkuk, you just watch my end game. You just watch what I'm really doing. I want you to see what is actually going on. God will not allow the wicked to get away with their evil. It might appear that way sometimes in our world. It might appear that way sometimes in your personal life, that evil is winning. But God makes it very clear that he will not allow them to get away with it. Justice will win in the end. God cannot and will not allow the evil to get away with their wickedness. The evil will never, ever, ever, ever succeed ultimately. Now, you and I need to remember that when we look at them and begin to be tempted to be envious of their life and their success. Then God won't let it go on. God will put a stop to it. And we need to also remember that God's calendar of judgment is not our own. His judgment might be slow by our standards. And sometimes it is by the way we calculate things. But it is coming. You see, you and I can respond to evil in one of two ways. Chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, if not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You can respond to evil in one of two ways. Through pride. If I was in charge, this wouldn't happen. If I was in charge, I wouldn't get cancer. If I was in charge, I wouldn't go bankrupt. If I was in charge, my wife wouldn't have left me. If I was in charge, things would have been different. That's pride. Or you can respond in faith. We trust God when we don't have an answer for the why. We know by faith that God is good, and God is accomplishing good in our pain. So why doesn't God confront evil? Well, he does. He does. Of course he does. And the answer for us is, be patient. Have you had some chances this week to practice patience? I have. I think after last Sunday, I've thought about those times for patience a little bit differently. Lord, I want to learn this lesson. I want to learn it now. I'm tired of studying this class. Be patient. Question number two, what is the nature of evil? What is the nature of evil? Now, to get at that, we first got to look at what's going on here in chapter 2. Chapter 1, this back and forth between God and Habakkuk. Chapter 2 is God responding to Habakkuk, saying, well, look at what I'm going to do. And five times in chapter 2, God says, woe to him. Woe to five verses of a song of judgment, five taunts. It's a judgment song that God is singing to Habakkuk in poetry, in Hebrew poetry, and five times, woe to him. Five accusations against Babylon. And each of these sins that God levels an accusation against Babylon about, we identify as a sign of rottenness, a sign of evil. Each one of these is directed at those who reject the principle that the righteous shall live by faith. They don't believe that the righteous live by faith. Instead, they're characterized by pride. Here are these five sins. Number one, you're greedy. You're greedy. Verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collect as his own all peoples. Shall not all these who take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So woe to them because you're greedy. The problem is greed, greedy business practices, covetous heart. They're always longing for more. They're not longing for God. They're not longing for righteousness. They just want more stuff. They're trying to be the richest and fill their hearts with this stuff. And the Babylonian practice was when they took a city, they plundered everything of value. Cattle, crops, and they made themselves rich at the misery of others. And Habakkuk says, God's watching. The Babylonians say, we want more. We need more. We want more. Woe to you, number two. You're unjust, verse 9. You're unjust. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. This seems to be Babylon had these huge walls around the city, and they took all this money from all the other nations to build this fabulous city of Babylon and the walls there that supposedly protected them. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. So the Assyrians ultimately conquered Babylon. You remember the handwriting is on the wall. And their injustice would come back and result in their judgment. Accusation number three, you're violent. You're violent, verse 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. God hates people who build an empire on bloodshed. God hates a people who sheds innocent blood for their own personal advantage. Violence against the poor and those who can't defend themselves really hits home, doesn't it? Number four, you're seductive. You're seductive. Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. So this is very graphic, saying you have the practice of getting people drunk so that you can have sex with them. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. I'm not making this up. You can read it right here. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand. It will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to earth, to cities and all that dwell in them. Now this is very indelicate. It's supposed to be, because what Habakkuk is pointing out is the person who is under the extreme influence of alcohol will say and do things that they know they shouldn't. God promises judgment on those who use alcohol as a tool to seduce others into immorality. You may justify it in your own mind, but God's not fooled. Isn't it ironic that this very week, the Lansing State Journal had an article on the front cover saying that 25% of female students at Michigan State University claim that they have been sexually assaulted during their time as a student? Now, how does that happen? Accusation number five, you're false worshipers. You're false worshipers. Verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. What they're doing is they're exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, when you look at this list, these five accusations, it's very easy to look at this and say, oh, yeah, those Babylonians, they're awful. They're out burning cities to the ground and raping and pillaging everybody. And it's pretty easy to say, well, you know, this isn't me. But let's stop for a second and think about where this comes from. What's the true nature of what's going on here? When you boil these verses down, what you get, when you summarize, condense everything that's going on in this chapter, all these accusations, what you get are two sister sins, two bookends on this list. And the source is at the top of the list. Tim Keller says that one end of the list is pride and the other end of the list is idolatry. Pride and idolatry. Verse 5, he, Babylon, is an arrogant man who is never at rest. Pride. They're trying to cover themselves in glory, says God. They're trying in all their efforts to cover themselves in wealth and accumulation and power, to cover themselves in glory and honor. And so what he's saying is the reason that they're out conquering and burning cities and murdering and taking all this stuff is because they want glory for themselves. That's the goal. They want glory for themselves. David Pryor points out, it's important that we see God's judgment on Babylon in the context of God's glory. Glory is really important here. If the glory of God is to fill the whole earth as the water covers the sea, verse 14, it leaves no room for anything else. You see, pride in a religious sense is an arrogant refusal to let God be God. So that's what's going on here. They're arrogantly saying, we want glory for ourselves, not glory for God. We want glory for ourselves, to grab God's status for themselves. And at the heart of Babylonian culture, at the heart of every culture, at the heart of your life, is a wish to be reliant on yourself, a wish to be independent, to be little gods. So here's what happens to us. We approach every situation, we approach every relationship asking, what can I get out of this to support my ego for power and for applause and for glory for myself? And here's what exactly what happens when your need for significance and value and worth is something you've got to achieve for yourself. I've got to feed my ego. I've got to feed my pride. I've got to feed my glory. I've got to feed my status. And so I've got to go get it. And that's pride. Lewis Smedes says, rightly, that unless you are profoundly so sure of your value and your worth and your significance, that it doesn't matter what people say about you, it doesn't matter how much you're regarded, it doesn't matter that much how you're received because you're sure of who you are, unless you're profoundly sure of your value and your worth and your significance, you get into every relationship and you say, I want to be with these people because they make me feel good about myself. I don't want to be with these people because these people make me feel bad about myself. And what you're doing is you're using people. You're not serving people. And you see, that's pride, which is the very essence of the human heart apart from the intervention of God, which is the source of evil in the world, even wicked Babylonians. You see that in yourself? I mean, it's very so very tempting to see, oh man, this is 3,400 years ago and 3,000 years ago on the other side of the ocean. This is so distant from me, but really it is me. So you see, at one end of the list is pride. And at the other end of the list, in verse 18 and 19, is idolatry. Any life, any culture that is not based on the glory and grace of God will be based on an idol. An idol. It will take something good and raise it up to be the ultimate. It will take something relative and make it absolute. We have all kinds of idols. Lots of good things are idols. Your wife can be your idol. Your children can be your idol. Your job can be your idol. Those are all good things, but they can become your idol, and we do that because of our pride. So idolatry, defining idolatry, is to take something good and making it ultimate. For example, if winning football games is the way you feel good about yourself, then football is an idol. It's an ultimate. You have to have it. Every culture, every society, corporately, everyone takes some good thing and they make it the ultimate thing. Something that God gives you, and yet we replace God with this created thing and we make it ultimate. For example, in some traditional cultures, the ultimate is being part of a family. Family honor is everything. Family honor is all important. Everything is for the honor of family, and we do everything for family, and then that becomes an idol. In our culture, that's pretty not very typical. Our culture, we don't make family honor worth much at all. In our culture, we're very individualistic, and what we make our idol are personal rights and personal freedom, because that's our ultimate. That's absolute. That's our ultimate instead of God. My individual personal rights. So every culture has idols, and those become the seed of its destruction. And that's why when evil shows up, we want a scapegoat. We want to slide out from it. We want to blame someone else. Habakkuk chapter 2 points at every one of us, every human being, goes toward pride and wants to make something other than God to be ultimate. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he wrote his Gulag Archipelago, says, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, then our problems would be solved. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every one of us." And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart, he says. The source of evil in every time? It's me. It's me. Now we can take the Babylonian remedy. The Babylonian solution is to find the perpetrators and cut off their heads. But the Christian worldview is somewhat different. It's only by the grace of God that I'm not there. You see, Christianity says that the ultimate problem is sin, and every one of us is guilty of this stuff. Maybe not to the same degree. Maybe we're not out pillaging and raping and burning cities down. Maybe it's not as in your face and ugly. But it's only by the grace of God that you're not there. And if you have a Christian worldview, you realize that you have all the seeds in your own heart to be what these people were. You could be there. This could be you. Now, maybe you were thinking, you know, Pastor, it would have been a whole lot better if you'd just gotten up this morning and pounded on all the evil people, those bad North Koreans, bad Planned Parenthood, bad Bible doubters, bad idolaters, bad abortionists, bad greedy crooked managers, bad false teachers. But you see, what Solzhenitsyn is saying is that when you throw all the executioners in the pit, then you begin to realize that it's only by the grace of God that you're not the executioner. This is you and I he's talking about. The message of the gospel is that the problem is sin and the answer is grace. The problem is not with those people. We're talking about evil. The problem is not with those people. It's with these people. With these people. What's the nature of evil? It's in me. So if we're going to turn the lens off those horrible evil people and turn the lens onto our own heart, we need some help and we need some comfort. And we need, I mean, we're gasping for air here. I mean, this is heavy stuff. You know, Mike, I'd like it better if you talked about patience. That was good stuff. You know, what are we doing talking about us being evil and us being sinners? So we need some comfort. We need some help. And I got it for you here because it's right here in this passage. How do I face evil? Question number three, how do I face evil? How do I deal with this? There are two wonderful, awesome, incredible, life-changing verses in the middle of all this taunting and lamentation and darkness. Here's God, and he's talking about bloodshed and greed and wrath. And he throws us a life preserver. He gives us an oasis in the middle of it all. Verse 14 and verse 20 are flashes of light in the darkness. It's pretty amazing. Did you catch this as we read through this? You're reading, woe to him, woe to him. You're reading woe after woe after woe. And then suddenly, bing, there's hope. Stunning. And it's sharp and it's surprising. You're reading along and all of a sudden it says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. All of a sudden it says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is the water cover the sea. It's sort of like a flash in the darkness. And I believe this is how hope works. If you understand how stark and how powerful and how brilliant the hope is in these two verses, then whatever your darkness is, you can face it. No matter what kind of darkness you're walking through, you know what they are? Let's take them in reverse order. First, God's sovereignty. Habakkuk 2:20, the last verse in the chapter. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. God's still on His throne. So, what is God saying? No matter how bad things are, God is in control. The Lord's saying, I'm in charge. You realize what an incredible encouragement this is? Even when I screw up, even when I struggle with the sins of pride and temptation and idolatry, God says, I'm in control. Moses had anything but an ideal life. Everything was going wrong for Moses. They wanted to kill him when he was a baby. And so finally he gets taken off to Pharaoh's house. And it looks like, bingo, he's next in line for the throne. And what's he do? He commits murder. Sin, murder, and has to run away. And then use up the most useful years of his life herding sheep. This is the guy who has a PhD in government services. I mean, he's in line to be the next Pharaoh. And he's out on the backside of the desert. And you follow his life and he comes back and one thing goes wrong after another and Pharaoh doesn't listen to him. And then finally the people follow him and they hate his guts and they want to stone him to death. In the middle of all of this, God is saying, I'm in charge. You screw up. People hate you, but I'm in charge and I know exactly what I'm doing. Look at the life of Jacob. Jacob was supposed to be the messianic seed. So what's he do? He lies. He lies to his father. He mucks up his life. He ran for years and years. His brother hated him to death. Several times he should have been killed. His uncle swindles him. And Jacob responds in the very worst way. In fact, his name means swindler. And God says, I'm in charge. I know exactly what I'm doing. God is saying, your life is not on plan B. I'm in charge. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Well, what's that mean? On the one hand, you can really mess up your life. Evil things can happen to you. You can make bad choices and circumstances can intervene that seem to short-circuit everything good for your life, like chronic disease and unsuccessful surgery and broken relationships and inability to go to the school of your choice, unexpected pregnancy. And God is saying, I got a plan. I got a plan. And I'm going to overrule all evil. I am going to overrule all bad choices. I am going to have my purposes for you and for the world fulfilled. Now, this is really pretty tough for some people to grasp. I mean, a lot of people, you know, they see this in the Bible and they just, whoa, I don't get this. Because it's a paradox. This is what we call an apparent contradiction. It's an antinomy, a paradox. Opposing rules or laws. An antinomy or an apparent contradiction is something like light. Light has characteristics of being a particle and light has characteristics of being a wave. Well, is it a light? Or is it a particle? Or what is it? And the answer is yes. There's the apparent contradiction here. Or in theology, is God transcendent, holy, other, totally different, transcendent, or is He immanent? My friend, close to me, near me. And the answer is yes. He is both. That's an apparent contradiction. So here's this apparent contradiction in Habakkuk. Evil happens. I make bad decisions. Yet God says, in the middle of it all, I am completely in control. Everything that happens is only according to my will. And every single person who is doing my will is responsible for what they do. Their choices count. They are not puppets. So here's the tension. Every Christian has to come to terms with this tension. The tension of an all-powerful God. God is completely in control. Yes, the Bible clearly says that. That's what we read right here. In chapter 2, verse 20, God is completely in control. And every person is responsible. So what God is saying, you are absolutely free and responsible for all of your choices. At the same time, there are terrible things that are going to happen. bad things are going to happen, and yet I am overruling it all. I am in charge. And you were thinking, if I had only not made that bad decision when I was 23, if I had only married somebody else, then my life wouldn't be on plan B. My life wouldn't be on a dead end. And God says, I'm on my throne. I know exactly what I'm doing. The Lord never leaves His throne. This is the first promise. This is the ray of light in the darkness. Second promise, verse 14, is God's glory. First promise, God's sovereignty. No matter what happens, no matter what you've done, no matter how you ended up where you are, God says, I'm on my throne. Second promise, God's glory. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Here in the middle of all these woes, all this bad news toward Babylon, and we recognize it's really bad news toward us, God says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that word glory is a key word in chapter 2 because the Babylonians were searching for glory. They were looking for glory in their significance and success and meaning and fame and wealth and power and honor and love. They're just trying to get this glory. And what happens in verse 14 is the Lord is saying, what you're really looking for is God. What you're really looking for is me. His glory, His honor, His love, His fame. What you deserve is shame. Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. But my glory is going to fill the earth. The knowledge of my glory is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. How can I swim in the glory of the Lord? I'm striving and I'm looking, trying to do all this stuff for myself. How is it that I can all of a sudden be plunged into the glory of the Lord? Well, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus Christ emptied Himself of His glory and took our shame. He went to the cross. Hebrews 12 says we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And He suffered the most ignominious, most disgraceful possible execution at the cross. Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. Remember the Father's cup in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, what's that mean? Jesus Christ emptied Himself of His glory so that you could swim in God's glory. Jesus Christ emptied Himself of His glory, lived a life of serving others, not using others, but at the end of His life, He took our shame. He took the shame we deserve so that when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Father clothes you in the honor that Jesus Christ deserved. We seek our own honor. Therefore, we deserve shame, but Jesus Christ took our shame so that we could have His honor. So what we have here in Habakkuk chapter 2 is the glory of the gospel. Isaiah 11:9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what Jesus Christ has done. Psalm 72, blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. So, you and I have a choice to make. When evil times come, into your life, here's what people tend to do. People either become cynical and angry and blame others. They lose hope. Or they have a Christian response. Christians are the opposite. Christians humble themselves. We admit our part. We gain an otherworldly confidence that we should have all the hope in the world because the gospel humbles us out of pride in such a way that we have more confidence than we ever had before. We have hope. We have humility in remembering this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He is my identity. He is my significance. He is my hope. He is my security. He is the one who loves me. He is the one who gives my life meaning. And I don't have to strive after trying to fill all that with myself and all these things that are not ultimate. I can have my hope in the one who gave himself for me, and the shame that I deserve, he took, so that I can have the glory that he deserved in God, in Christ. So what are you going to do? Let's stand together. We long, Father, to see your glory in our hearts, that you would reveal yourself to us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Fill our hearts with yourself so that we may praise your name. For in Christ we pray. Amen.